So thankful that we can come before your throne. We are so thankful that you have called us out of this dark world and into your kingdom of light. Our words can never express how thankful we are for what you have done for us and what you continue to do for us. Jesus, we're thankful that you were willing to give your life that we might live. Father, we're so thankful for this weekend. It's been so enriching and just so wonderful to hear your word preached and boldly, and we're just so thankful for these men who have come to give us these messages. Father, we ask you to continue to bless us tonight and tomorrow. And Father, for all those traveling home tomorrow, we pray for a safe trip. Father, again, we just give you all the honor and glory that you so richly deserve. And it's through your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Well, you know, throughout these lectureships, year in and year out, we take time, and rightly so, we take time to thank our speakers and to mention how much we appreciate our speaker, and we do. And our speakers give us such great work. They bring such effort, and just it's so uplifting to hear their words. But listen, y'all can sing. That the singing is it's so great. You know, you always hear people say things like it's a little taste of heaven. Well, I think it's a little taste of heaven. It's so good to hear us all sing together, and it's so cool to think that we're people from different congregations all over from different places getting a chance to sing together, knowing that eventually we'll get a lot of chances to sing together. That being said, we have another opportunity for another speaker this evening. Corey Waddell is our speaker of the hour. Corey is the minister at the congregation at Bear Valley in Denver. That's a congregation that is near and dear to our hearts, as well as many of you all in the congregation. We've had a great relationship with Bear Valley throughout the years. Corey has preached in Lebanon, Tennessee, was a youth minister for the Woodland Oaks congregation in Woodland, Texas. He has preached and done meetings all over the country. He is a well-educated man. He has degrees from Fried Hardeman and has his MDiv from Heritage University. He's here with his wife, Paige, and his two boys, Jason Cameron. If you haven't had a chance to meet them, get to know them. I've been really impressed with his family. And more than any of that, I've just been impressed with Corey as a man of God and as a man who is obviously dedicated his heart, dedicated his life to sharing God's word. So, brother, come preach to us.
Clint, thank you for the introduction. He came up to me right beforehand and he said, pulled out the sheet of paper with all the bio, and he said, "So how many of these lies do you want me to tell?" And I told him, I said, "Well, normally my response would be, say what you want, but I've figured out how you guys treat the preachers that come back regularly." High being the big example, and so I wanted to be very careful, and I'm grateful to you, brother, for being kind to me. But I would agree with High and the other speakers that you guys know how to take care of us and punish us all at once, because tonight, before coming here, I had my first ever 27-course meal at the Patterson's home. And one thing I will say is that preachers know how to stick together, because as we sat there, all of them went, "Corey, you got the lesson tonight, right? Oh, I'll be praying for you, brother. I'll be praying for you." And then Jared made the comment this afternoon before we all left that the game this evening is to see the last one who can stay awake. So I'll make a deal with you. If you don't go to sleep in the next 45 minutes or so, I won't go to sleep in the next 45 minutes, and we're going to have a good time. If I were to ask you the question, what is the work of the church? I have a feeling that if we were to just go around the room, we'd probably get several different answers. all of them very good answers. We would probably have answers that centered around the idea of worship. We would talk about the church being a place that builds the community of Christ. We would get comments about the work of the church being about doing good deeds for the poor and the destitute. We would have comments along what was referenced, I believe, earlier today, that the church has the responsibility of being the pillar of truth. And those would all be correct answers. Those are all part of the work of the church. But even as I list all of those, the one that I would suggest to you that all of those tasks ultimately circle back around to is the primary directive of the body of Christ. And that is the directive to seek and to save the lost. That is our primary job. And we use the word evangelism as the term to describe that. Evangelism is the process, the act, if you will, of imparting the good news that God's grace is being extended to man, and that it is received through obedient faith in Jesus Christ and in His sacrifice. We know that evangelism is the central charge for the church, because before the church ever existed, Jesus told us that that was going to be the case. Matthew 28, 18 or 19 and 20, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And from the very beginning, the church, Christians have taken that charge of carrying the gospel very, very seriously. And the biblical book that would exhibit that zeal for this mission the best is the book of Acts. If you have your Bibles, open up to the book of Acts. We're going to be going through that here, kind of taking a walk through it as we go through our lesson tonight. But as I think about the book of Acts, it not only shows us the fervor that those earliest Christians had for this mission, but it provides for us a great visual of what effective evangelism and outreach can be in all ages of human existence. As you go down through the book, several times we find Luke recording statements somewhere along these lines. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, he says, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." That's a revival, right? Go ahead a chapter or two, and we get to chapter 4, verse 4. "But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Now, there's some debate about whether or not it's 5,000 new souls that came, or whether that's the additional added, and so that initial 3,000 had now climbed to 5,000. Maybe that's a little bit more of what Luke has in mind. Either way, you're talking 5,000 people obeying the gospel. That's pretty exciting, isn't it? And then we keep on reading, and we get to chapter 9. Verse 42, and there Luke records that it became known throughout all of Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. I kind of wonder if at this point he's tired of counting, and so he just says, hey, there was a whole bunch. And we see it again in chapter 11, verse 21, that the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Now we read those kinds of statements, and we get excited. And we're happy for the earliest Christians. We're happy for the church. We say, man, the Spirit was working through them. God's gospel was spreading like wildfire. But when we read these kinds of statements in the book of Acts, and then we transition our thoughts to our modern era, what comes to mind? In general, would we say that we are seeing this kind of response to the gospel now? Well, maybe that should be a nuanced answer. Maybe you can go to certain parts of the world and you are seeing that. You go to places like India and Africa, and I don't know if Guatemala is having this or not, but you go to other parts of the world, and maybe, yes, that we're seeing that. But most of us don't actually get to go to those places. Most of us live right where we are. We're right in Denver. We're right in Arkansas. We're right in East Tennessee. We're right here in Idaho. And we can begin to ask the question, is that the kind of response where thousands are responding to the gospel, where many, where great numbers are believing in the Lord? And maybe our gut reaction is no. No, we're not experiencing that kind of excitement and response today at all. And in fact, if that's the way our mind goes, then regarding the way that we view our evangelistic efforts and success today, the truth is we may start to feel a little bit like this guy. We start thinking about our evangelistic efforts and maybe we feel a little bit defeated. Or we feel a bit dejected. We find ourselves maybe beginning to have that little thought going through our mind. What's the point? Why should we keep on going? Maybe the best thing that we could do is that since people just don't want to hear about God anymore, maybe the best thing that we can do is let's just circle the wagons inside of our congregations and let's just do our best to make sure nobody that's currently in our congregations leaves. And as long as we can just preserve, then we'll be able to count ourselves as having done the mission of Christ. But let me say this. To whatever degree our evangelistic efforts have not been or are not currently being effective, it is not because there is something wrong with the gospel. I honestly think that our evangelism in the church as a whole, I think our evangelism probably suffers more because we tend to get in our own way. Whether it takes the form of a lack of faith or faulty philosophies or overcomplicated approaches or, God forbid, sinful attitudes toward evangelism and toward the lost, I honestly believe we wind up tripping over our own feet more times than not, so to speak. And that happens individually, but it can also happen on a congregational level. And what I love about the book of Acts is that Luke gives us principles and examples for both, individually and congregationally. We see how the church collectively was effective at spreading the gospel. But we also see a few examples of some individuals' evangelistic efforts that can help us today. And so in the time that we have this evening, for the next few minutes, what I want us to do is take a little stroll through the book of Acts and glean some insights from those earliest Christians that they had, some insights that they can give to us on how they had the ability to say something to the lost about the gospel of Christ. But not just merely saying something, but how they were able to say something in a way that resulted in the Spirit of God pricking the hearts of those that needed the gospel more than anything else. And the hope is that these lessons will, I hope they inspire us to have that same boldness, to have the same confidence that the gospel still works in our world today. And that maybe we can get out of our own way and let God's Spirit work at piercing the hearts of those who need Jesus. And so as we begin this tonight, the first principle that I want to suggest to you we see lived out in the book of Acts is simply the way we'll say it is anytime, anywhere. Anytime, anywhere. One of the major themes of the New Testament is the theme of being prepared. Jesus spoke about it in His time on earth. He talked about it in passages like Matthew chapter 25, that we need to be prepared for His coming at any time. I don't know if you've ever paid attention to it or not, but those parables in Matthew chapter 25 of the 10 virgins and then the servants and then even the sheep and the goats, those are not messages that tell you how you get to heaven. Those are messages that are in the context of Him saying, the Son of Man is going to come when you least expect it. And so if you are prepared for My coming, this is what your life will look like. And so He talks about being prepared. We also see it in Peter's letter, 1 Peter chapter 3, 15 and 16. Peter speaks about being prepared in season and out of season to give a defense for the hope that is within us. And Paul in Colossians chapter 4, verse 5, maybe doesn't use that language of being prepared, but he gives that notion when he says we are to walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. When you're prepared, you're making the best use of the time that you have. And one key characteristic of being prepared for action is that we always have our eyes open for opportunities to work. And what I would suggest to us tonight is that having our eyes open is a fundamental part of saying something to the lost. Because what it really boils down to, this becomes the question of, are we engaged enough with the need to share Jesus that we are looking for the opportunities to do just that? Or are we so caught up in the rest of life that we could be slapped across the face with somebody saying, I want to study, and then we don't know what to do? Oftentimes we think of evangelistic efforts as carefully orchestrated campaigns, right? That's how we tend to think about evangelism in the Lord's church. Hey, the church is going to do this campaign. We're going to have this organized effort in which we intentionally go after a lost soul. Or maybe we think about evangelism as we have a very specific way of sending out a non-confrontational piece of literature in the mail. Let's mail it out to everybody. And that's evangelism. And there's a place for that, which we'll discuss a little bit later. But I would suggest that most conversations that we can have about the gospel come up when we least expect them to. They come about in everyday interactions when we are out in the marketplace. And we see that playing out in the book of Acts. If you were to go to Acts chapter 3, we find that Peter and John are headed into the temple and they're going in for a very regular time of prayer, a time of worship, and they just happen to come across this beggar who is lame and he's sitting at the entrance of the temple. He's there all the time. Okay, people understood who this guy was. They had watched him and seen him. But here's the thing that I find interesting. Peter and John did not actively go out and try to seek this guy. They're just walking in to do their normal business at the temple, and he sticks out his cup and he says, do you have alms for the poor, right? And if you pay attention, if you know the story, you look down at verse 6 of chapter 3, and what does Peter say? Peter looks at him, he says, hey buddy, I have no silver and I have no gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up, walk. And the guy gets up and he's willing to learn about Jesus. Why? Because Peter saw an opportunity that just literally was right there in front of him, and he was ready anywhere, anytime to be able to share the gospel, to be able to share some good news with this man. You keep going through the book of Acts, you get to Acts chapter 16, and we get verses 11 through 15, Paul and Silas are out on one of their missionary journeys, and they're coming up to the area of Philippi. And this is the story of the conversion of Lydia, and we focus a lot on the fact that Lydia was converted out of this. But here's the thing I want you to glean from that. Look at verses 11 through 15. Do you notice where the conversation with Lydia starts? Paul and Silas, they come up by the riverside. Sounds like a good song of some kind, and it came up by the riverside to pray or something along those lines, right? And what do? They come up by the riverside. Maybe they've been walking all day long, and they've been traveling, they're tired, and before they go into the city, they want to stick their toes in the water and relax a little bit. And while they're there, a group of ladies just happen to come up, and what do? They strike up a conversation. And out of that comes at least one convert, Lydia, who's going to be an influential figure in the church in Philippi. But then you go a few verses later and we find they get into Philippi and they wind up in prison. And this is where we have the Philippian jailer episode, right? So they're there, they're singing, they're in chains. The earthquake comes, the doors all open, and the Philippian jailer comes out and he sees all the doors are open. And what does he do? You remember? Draws the sword. He's about to thrust it through into his own gut. And he's about to kill himself because that's what's going to happen to him anyway if all these prisoners got out. And Paul stops him. He says, no, don't do that. We're all still here. And the jailer turns to him and says, well, what do I need to do to be saved? Now, there's debate about what he meant. I personally don't think the jailer was looking at Paul at that moment going, what do I need to do to be spiritually saved? I think he's still looking at the fact that this is a circumstance where he is most assuredly going to have his life taken from him by the Roman authorities. But the answer he gets is not what he's expecting. Because he says, what do I need to do to stay alive? What do I need to do to save myself? And Paul says, let me tell you about Jesus. And in all of these examples, here's my point. Paul did not go into prison for the specific purpose of trying to convert the jailer. Right? I don't think the text insinuates that Paul stopped at that exact location on the riverside to go get Lydia. I don't think Peter and John specifically went through that entrance in order to find that particular lame beggar to share the gospel. I think they were going about life, they were taking the circumstances that came about, and they simply were ready to share the gospel anywhere, anytime. And when we think about how that affects us, God is presenting opportunities to us all of the time. Sometimes they come very directly. I don't know if it's the way it is here at Lindell Road and other congregations you're at, but at Bear Valley, entering into this post-COVID era, we've had several scenarios where people have literally just walked through our doors saying, saw you on YouTube, I saw your sign out front, and I just really want to know more about the church. I just really want to know more about Jesus because I realize there's something missing. And you know what that is? That's an opportunity to share the gospel. And they're literally walking through our doors. Sometimes it's even possible for conversations to be struck up at random times that are very direct and they're right in, and they are. They're dropped right in your lap when you least expect it. Maybe they don't walk through your doors, but maybe you're out and about and you strike up a conversation. My wife and I, when we lived in Tennessee, we had a favorite little restaurant that we would go to lunch to a lot, and it was one of those places that didn't have a lot of seating, so customers shared tables at times. And so we sat down at a table and a lady comes up and she says, hey, can I join you? There's not a lot of space. I said, sure. So we start talking and come to find out she had grown up going to XYZ Church of Christ or whatever. And then later on when she came into adulthood, she went to a different church, Baptist or something along those lines. I don't even know what it was. But when she found out what it is that I do for a living, that I share the gospel, I preach, she said, let me ask you a question. How do you think you're saved? And I looked at her and I said, I believe that we are saved by grace through faith apart from works of law. And her eyes got this big because that's not the answer she thought was coming. And I know she was looking to pick a fight about baptism, okay? I know that's what she was looking to do. But what wound up happening is that God put an opportunity directly in front of our faces to be able to talk about Jesus. If we would have been there ready, and hopefully we were there ready to do that. But then there are sometimes that these opportunities come and they're very subtle. Okay, that lady was very direct. right? There are other times that are very subtle. Let me tell you about a time that I missed. And I kicked myself for a little while after this one. Same town, Lebanon, Tennessee, where all several of us are out at a Wendy's one night eating. And we got there, and the lady that was behind the cash register was very, very flustered. Okay, they were short-handed. They were short-staffed that night. I don't remember if she was a manager or not, but she's behind the register. She's also trying to help cook and serve food, and the line is starting to back up out the door. And you know, she got a couple things were wrong in our orders, but we just did what Christians do. We were patient, right? You're patient when somebody's not having a good day at work, right? You should. You're a Christian. And so as a Christian, we were just being who we are. Okay, we're trying to be patient and got through the line, and we're sitting down, and this is 20 minutes later. And she comes up to our table once the rush had died down. And she said, I just want to say to you all in particular, I wanted to come up and say thank you because you were incredibly patient during that whole rush. And she explained the scenario. She said, not everybody was. I had several people who really fussed at us. But you guys were extremely patient. I just wanted to say thank you. And we said, well, you're welcome. And then she walked on. And it wasn't until an hour and a half later, I went, dummy, how awesome of an opportunity would have been to say something simple like, well, you know, that's what our Lord teaches us we're supposed to be in life. And that's an opportunity I missed. But it goes on to illustrate the idea that when it comes to sharing the gospel, when it comes to saying something to someone, we need to be ready anytime, anywhere. And then, you know, we can also consider the fact that there are times where we actually will manufacture those opportunities. There are times we're going to reach out to people across the world and we're going to say, hey, you want to learn English? I can help. There are going to be times where we go and we may knock on somebody's door. There may be times that you have that coworker or that classmate that you've become close to and you've had just some basic conversations, but now you know it's time to open up the Bible. Now it's time to have the confrontation about their relationship with Jesus. And confrontation is not a bad word, by the way. It just means you've come to a crossroads, right? So how do we respond to all of these? Well, one of the things, I meant to grab some and I didn't, but there are different ways that you can be ready anywhere, anytime. One of the things I love seeing here, we've got them at Bear Valley. If you go out here in this lobby, guys, there's little cards, business card-sized things that have QR codes on the back. Say, you want to study the Bible? Here, scan this QR code, and it takes them to a Bible study about the Scriptures and about the gospel. I remember one congregation several years ago, they invested a little bit of money and they made these business cards that people could take when they went to a restaurant. And when they finished with the meal, they would lay the card down and it says, in addition to your tip, this is also an invitation for you to come join us at such and such Church of Christ. Now, if you do that, you better make sure that you're a decent tipper. Okay? That's another conversation for another time. But it's ways that we're ready. It's ways that we can be prepared. And again, the point that I want you to grab from this is that if we are going to say something to the lost, then we need to be ready anytime, anywhere. The second point that I would glean out of the book of Acts is that when it comes to sharing the gospel, saying something to someone, we need to know your audience. We use this idiom a lot. To communicate the importance of understanding the mindset and the backgrounds and so forth of the people that we're talking to. And we get a lot of good laughs, especially out of, say, like politicians who don't know their audience. I remember not long after we moved to Colorado, the state governor decided to have a meet out day. A meet out day was where he said, we encourage everybody to not eat meat today. You know what one of the primary modes of business in Colorado is? Ranchers. That's like stepping up to a bunch of cattle ranchers and let me laud to you the joys of veganism. That's not knowing your audience. And we got a good laugh out of that, okay? And I'm not trying to wax political. We understand that idea. The thing is that we Christians need to heed that very same advice when we try to reach out to the lost, when we try to say something to the lost. A few years ago, I was at a preacher's luncheon in Nashville, and we had a well-known author within our brotherhood who was there to speak to us one day, and he said, I've been trying to figure out what it is I'm supposed to say to a room full of preachers, and he said, here's what I've come up with. He said, you need to throw out all of your old sermons, because we're no longer in Jerusalem, we're in Athens. Now, if that doesn't mean anything to you, give me just a minute and maybe it will. Because that illustration comes directly out of the book of Acts. And in the way that the apostles shaped their gospel messaging depending upon the audience that they were speaking to. If you were to open up to Acts chapter 2, we all know Acts chapter 2, right? Day of Pentecost, it's the day that the Lord told them, I want you to be back there in Jerusalem. You're going to be ready because the Spirit is going to come upon you with power and He's going to tell you what you're supposed to say. And we read all about that and we get into Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 that culminates in chapter 3, verse 28. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But here's the thing I want you to consider for just a minute. I want you to glance down through there and pay attention to the way that Peter frames and shapes this message. He goes down through and he talks about, he's able to assume a few things. Number one, when he talks to this audience, this Jewish audience, he's able to assume that they understand about the one true God. They're there for the Passover. They are there for Pentecost. These are the people who believe in Yahweh God. They understand that. He's able to quote directly from the Old Testament prophets. As Joel says, as so-and-so says, and as David says, right? He's quoting scriptures that they know, that are precious to them, and that they understand the meanings of, and he's able to then connect them to Christ. But then he's able to make these allusions to a coming Messiah. Why? Because these are the Jewish people. Who have they been waiting on for 1,000 years? The Messiah. And so he can allude to the Messiah because they know about the Messiah. And so he's able to speak in this way. And then he can even appeal to the fact that many of them had watched Jesus. This man who was proven to you by mighty works that you saw. Right? And that's his message. Now, keep your finger right there and go over to Acts chapter 17. Because in Acts chapter 17, we get a different speaker, different apostle, and a very different venue. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is standing at the Areopagus in Athens. This is the center of philosophical thought of the time. It is Gentile territory. And he's walking up and he comes up and he's standing there with him and he has this opportunity to speak. And I want you to pay attention to how he starts in verses 22 and 23. Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you now. You think there's a little bit of a difference between the way he's shaping his message in Athens than what Peter did in Jerusalem? Sure there is. Because as you go down through Paul's sermon, he makes no... Number one, he refers to them as being religious. But he acknowledges that they're not monotheistic. They believe in gods. They believe in a spiritual realm. But they don't understand about the one true God. And so he springboards off of that altar to the unknown. The unknown God was the one they said, hey, we've got altars to all these different gods that we know about or that we believe in or that we know are out there, but we want to make sure we haven't missed one. And so we're going to make the altar to that unknown God, the one that we don't know. He said, that's the one I want to talk to you about. But then as he goes down through, he makes no direct appeal to Old Testament scripture. As in, like, Joel says this. He does make a reference, what seems to be from the book of Job, but he doesn't base his argument off of Old Testament scriptures because they don't know the Old Testament scriptures. Interestingly, he does make a point by quoting one of their poets. Peter wouldn't have done that. And then I find the language is interesting as you move on down through it and down through that section. He challenges them to rethink their understanding of the divine being as something other than an image created by man's imagination. Two different audiences, two very different presentations, same message. Why are these so different? Because each man knew his audience, knew what they would understand. He knew what they needed to hear. They each knew what they needed to hear in order to come to an understanding of the gospel. Now, this contrast cannot be lost on us today. As recently as 50 years ago, think about it. As recently as 50 years ago, we could have described our country, much of the United States society, as Jerusalem. Our evangelistic efforts could assume several things. We could assume, when you started talking to your neighbors in any given town, that there was already at least a cursory knowledge of the one true God. We could assume that there was an appreciation for the importance of the Bible as His Word and the work of Jesus. And we could assume that there was a basic framework of morality that all of us were working with. But folks, it is time for us to understand we no longer live in Jerusalem. We live in Athens. We cannot assume anymore the basic tenets that Peter did. Like Paul, we must start with at least an assumption that we're probably going to encounter a pluralistic mentality from the start. We're going to have to come from a position that assumes we're probably going to have to guide people through that pluralism to the truth of the one God, to the truth of the one Savior. The problem is that too many Christians today haven't acknowledged that this change has taken place. Or at least we haven't acknowledged it enough to change our own mentality about evangelism. Instead, we bemoan the immorality and the insanity as though the bulk of Americans should know better. Let me just state this directly. The bulk of Americans don't know better. I'm almost 42 years old. Okay? Hi, my name is Corey. I'm a millennial. Now, let me make a statement to you that maybe some of you haven't thought about before. Do you realize that up until the change of Roe v. Wade, that I have never lived in a United States where abortion was not protected on a federal level? I've never lived in that. How many of you have lived in an America prior to the most recent ruling in which abortion was not protected federally? A lot of you can raise your hands. Most of us in this room can't, because that's not our world. Let me tell you something else. I've never lived in an America where homosexuality was not out there in the wide open. I've never lived in an America where it was kept taboo and you never said a word about it. I have never lived in an America where divorce was not running rampant throughout the United States. Do you think that's had a little bit to do with shaping my view of the world? Sure it has. And so here's the thing, here's the point that I want us to look at. We keep asking God to make this a Christian society again. The thing is that that's not going to happen if we keep talking to society as if they already assume everything that we do about God. And when we reach out to say something to the lost, our starting point is going to have to be on topics like, is there a God? Is the Bible reliable and relevant? Is there such a thing as an absolute governing truth? Because that's the starting point of these conversations. We don't need to be starting with what the roles of women are in church. We don't need to be starting evangelistic efforts with whether or not instrumental music should be in the assembly or not. Our evangelistic efforts don't need to start with how fast can I dunk you in the water. We've got to start where people are. We've got to realize the audience that we are speaking to. And when we say something to the lost, we've got to realize that we're no longer in Jerusalem. We're in Athens, and we need to know our audience. The third thing I'm going to say is this, is that we need to aim at a target and adjust. Now, that may sound really kind of weird that I use the idea of aiming at a target when it comes to evangelism, because a lot of you are thinking about guns. Great, let's do that as an illustration. All right, so hear me out for why I use this phrasing, aim at a target and adjust. I remember hearing a few years ago that down in Argentina, every year there's this massive migration of dove that go across. I mean, it's hundreds of thousands of doves that go across here. And so it's a really, really heavy hunting area. And a couple of guys went down for this hunt one year, and they went out, and I mean, they're just shell after shell. They were like me dove hunting. Okay, the only time I ever went dove hunting, I was 2 for 3. 2 dove for 3 boxes of shells, all right? They were like me, all right? And I mean, they're just unloading shells, and they get to the break time, and they haven't killed anything. Very, very little. But there's a couple other guys over here at lunch who have 100 doves that they've killed in just that couple of hours. And they're saying, guys, how are you doing this? Like, we're aiming out there into the thousands of birds and we're not getting anything. And the guys told them, said, here's the difference. You guys are seeing this big, huge mass of doves and you're just pointing your gun and pulling the trigger hoping you hit something. He said, we are hitting doves because we're actually finding a target and we're aiming and we're shooting at it and we're hitting our target. And what I want you to consider is that that's the way our evangelistic efforts can be described oftentimes. We frequently discuss how this idea of aiming at a target happened in the first century, but I just don't think we realize it. For instance, why don't you fill in the blank for me. Peter was the apostle to the Jews. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. You see what we just described? These men each had a target that they aimed at and they adjusted accordingly. Does it mean that Peter never spoke to a Gentile? No, that's not what that means. We know good and well he talked to Gentiles and that he worked to convert them. Does that mean Paul never talked to Jews? No, we know that his common practice was to go to the synagogue first. But what we're pointing out as we make this statement is that through God's guidance, each of these men had a main focus of their ministry. And they would centralize their efforts and their resources in order to go after that particular demographic. And the early church even recognized this. You get to Galatians chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, and I think Paul is describing the Jerusalem Council from Acts 15. And he's talking about the time where he's there, he's come back from his missionary journeys, and he's talking with Peter and James and John and several of the Christian leaders there in Jerusalem. And notice what he says, starting in Galatians 2, verse 7. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, that's Gentiles, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised and worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and to me that we should go to the Gentiles and they would go to the circumcised. See, even the earliest church realized, hey, Paul has a target here, and Peter has a target here, and we're going to honor that because God has pointed them in those directions. And when we think about how successful they were, part of what made their focuses so effective is that they understood their own strengths. Peter was qualified for evangelism to the Jews because he was born and raised in Palestine. He was an average working class Joe, just like most of the people he was going to meet up with. On top of that, he had walked all through Palestine with Jesus. Paul, on the other hand, was uniquely qualified to reach out to Gentiles. He was educated in both Jewish religious setting, but also would have had a classical Roman education in Tarsus. On top of that, he had a Roman citizenship that gave him various rights that Peter didn't have. And he could argue from both Jewish law and from Greek literature, which we've already noted. They knew what they were good at. They knew what they were equipped to do. So what does that mean in practicality for us? Too often, our evangelistic efforts look like we're just aiming into the mass and pulling the trigger and hoping we hit something. We try to find a one-size-fits-all method that will connect with every person in the city, whether old, young, male, female, white, black, Asian, rich, poor, educated, undereducated. And while the gospel is powerful, please listen to me here, while the gospel is powerful to save everyone, not every method and every person is effective at connecting to everyone. There are some people you are going to be able to reach through to, and some people you can't, and that's okay, because you can help hand them off to someone else who can reach through to them. And individually, we've got to note how this happens individually, that we need to take some time as an individual. We need to take some time to figure out who you might be best equipped to talk to about Jesus. Ask yourself some questions. Maybe start with the idea of, what kind of person do I communicate easily with already? Or what kind of circles am I already walking in? Do I walk in a circle with academics? Or do I walk in a circle of blue-collar workers or of sport nuts or bookworms? What is my circle? These are the people I already know how to talk to. And then think about your experiences. If you have experienced depression, addiction, miscarriage, divorce, or job loss, then your interests or your skills or your experiences automatically make you more likely to be able to reach through to somebody who's gone through the same thing. Folks, let me tell you something. I can talk to somebody who's had a miscarriage, but I can't connect with them in a way that some of you ladies can. I've never had a miscarriage. But some of you have. You think you can talk to someone about how Jesus brought you through that? I bet you can. When we think about this on a congregational level, congregationally, we need to ask some very pointed questions about our outreach efforts. Number one, what is our community like? Do we understand who actually lives around our building and in our community? If our congregations don't look like the community around us, that's saying something. I'll let you figure out exactly what it says. But it says something very telling. When you come up with XYZ effort in your congregation, who exactly are you trying to reach? And please don't say everyone. Because let's be real about it. Are you going to use the same method to try to connect to a 20 or 30 something year old as you're going to use to connect with a 70 year old? No, you're not. Number one, they're in totally different areas of life. They have different interests. They have different needs that can be met with the gospel. And so you're going to approach them there, but they're also in totally different methods of how they communicate anyway. 20s and 30s are going to be using social media. They're going to be using electronics. And okay, there's a few 70-year-olds that have hung on with this through the years. But most 70, 80-year-olds are not going to be really deep in the technology uses. And so they may get better use by going and knocking on their door and saying, hey, can I come sit down with you for a little while and talk? So we need to ask the question, when we do this effort, who are we trying to reach? And it's okay for you to have multiple efforts out there. Get with these 15-year-olds and 18-year-olds and 25-year-olds and 35-year-olds. Get with them and ask them, how would you connect with your peer group? What can we as a congregation do to help you? Get with the 65, 70-year-olds and the 45-year-olds of your congregation and say, how would you reach out to people in your age demographic or in your area? What can we do to help you with that? Find all kinds of ways and use multiple people to be able to do it. And again, this doesn't mean that we only talk to one type of person. Remember, anytime, anywhere, right? But we also recognize that saying something to the lost can be more effective when we aim at a target and adjust. It worked for Peter. Worked for Paul. I have a feeling it could work for us. Now, I dare say, this is not even scratching the surface of insights to be gained from the earliest Christians. Just three ideas. I hope, though, that these points at least get your mind thinking a bit about how to say something to the lost. I hope that these thoughts inspire us to open our eyes for opportunities because they're before us every day. Or perhaps maybe we can start getting the imagination juices flowing to have more purposeful conversations on where we place our resources within our congregations. But the point is this, we are called to evangelism. It is the primary directive of the church. And it is my prayer, as I think it is yours as well, that the Lord will give us the strength, courage, humility, and drive to say something to the lost.